The Gospel reading, John 3, 1 through 17. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can either enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, 'You must be born from above.' The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that those whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The word of the Lord.
John 3:16. I don't think there's a more well-known, more famous Bible passage. Maybe Psalm 23 meets the same level of popularity there. I mean, it's been such a part of culture. I mean, it used to be you'd see someone holding a poster with that in the end zone at football games, right, to get the word out there. Football players and those black patches they put under their eyes, they used to have John 3:16 so they could show up, you know. It was everywhere, right? We tend to forget, though, that it's part of a larger story here. It's kind of the conclusion of a larger story. And I wonder if that doesn't help us understand it a little better. The story is about a Jewish religious leader, and it's got a rather dramatic setting. Here comes this Jewish religious leader, Nicodemus, and he comes to seek out a conversation with Jesus at night, in the dark. The dark is often a symbol of what? Unbelief? Ignorance? Even temptation? This religious leader who has acclamation, who's studied, who people listen to, it's interesting that he should be the one who is lost wandering in the dark that night. Maybe he's a little ashamed that his colleagues are going to see him coming and visiting this controversial new teacher. But still, even though he's walking in the dark, he manages to stumble his way towards the light of Jesus. And when he encounters Jesus, he starts out by buttering him up a little bit. It's always good to get on a good standing with someone you want to have a conversation with, right? And so he says, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God. How else could you do all these miracles that you've been doing?" Well, Jesus doesn't have time for that small talk, that chit-chat. He sees it for what it is. And so he cuts right to the chase. He says, "You can't just be impressed by the miracles. You have to have a whole different perspective, a whole different point of view, if the miracles are to become what they really are, which is signs. And a sign always points to something else. And you're not going to see them as a sign. You're going to be impressed by the sheer miracle, but you're not going to see them as a sign of God's presence or kingdom in this world unless you have this new perspective. And it is a change that is so radical that it can only be described as a type of birth. And what type of birth is that? Well, the most popular translation is to be born again. And how much harm has been done by that phrase, right? It is so misinterpreted. Many of our evangelical brothers and sisters say that the born again experience is it. You have that experience where you come to Jesus, you make your decision, you dedicate your life, and there you are born again. That's a wonderful thing. And God bless you if you have that experience. But I always want to ask, so what happened to you after that? What was your journey like after that? And Jesus makes that clear too. When Jesus talks about this new change of perspective that can only be described as a type of birth, the word that was translated from Greek has three different meanings. It can be born again, born anew, born from above. Or it can be a wonderful combination of all those blended together. We lose that in the English. Well, it's interesting that Nicodemus isn't subtle enough to see and hold all these three meanings when he hears Jesus talk about being born again or anew or from above. He takes only the first, the most basic, the most literal meaning, right? And what a shame. One of my favorite teachers says, you know, the most literal meaning of any story or verse in the Bible is the one that yields the least spiritual truth. You have to get beyond it. These are all metaphorical languages to point to the deeper meaning. But Nicodemus only takes it literally, to be born again. And he, in his mind, is already, how can a grown man climb back in his mother's womb and pop out again? It's ridiculous. If your mind is on that level, you are still wandering around in the darkness, right? He misses the fact that it could mean to be born anew, which means a different type of birth. You know, anyone who's experienced birth recognizes it as an amazing passage into life, from one state of being, from darkness into this wonderful light, this wonderful world. Anyone who's seen a birth recognizes that there, the presence of God and love just floods the event. But Jesus wants to push us even further. To be born anew means we need to be born above. The source of this transformation, of this journey, needs to come from outside us, from God. God is striving to bring each child into a new, true, most complete life that is possible to them. And he says that's only possible if the water and the Spirit are at work. So only if the Spirit is involved as an agent. Jesus says flesh is only flesh. It's not going to get us anywhere. The Spirit is what adds that new dimension to it. He references water and the Spirit. Could that be baptism? Absolutely. But does that limit the meaning of it? I don't think so. Spirit is always something that's intangible and yet so very real. It can't be controlled. It's like wind. And baptism, even though we proclaim that the gift of Spirit is given at each baptism, that doesn't automatically guarantee that we walk, that we enjoy the fellowship of that Spirit every day of our lives. Rather, when we're open to the Spirit is present. And we know it when it's absent, right? You know when somebody is there for you, and you know when somebody is not paying attention to you. You can sense it. You know who has Spirit? Puppies have Spirit, right? They are full of life. They just demand attention. They just draw your attention. Babies have Spirit, right? Those little ones are so attractive. There's so much life. You just want to grab them and hold them. You are just drawn. All sorts of people in your life have Spirit, and you recognize it. A teacher, a coach, a friend. And when you sense that presence, although you can't define it, although you can't control it, you are naturally attracted to it, right? It can only be a gift from God. So Jesus wants Nicodemus to know that you need to make this transition into the new life, to be born not only again, not only anew, but from above. You know, the strange thing about birth is that it involves a transition so dramatic that sometimes it can even seem like death. Every birth is fraught with that kind of tension. It is literally a life and death matter. This past week, I heard an interesting interview with a woman. She had become an author, so she went to the East Coast. She was writing and living in New York City and all that whirl of culture and humanity that was there. And then she got called to go back to her small hometown in the Midwest because her mother was dying and needed her assistance. And she said as she walked that transition from life to death with her mother, she saw what a grand thing it was. She said it was the hardest and most terrible thing that I did. But she said there was so much life, there was so much peace, there was such an assurance of what came after that, that she said the closest thing that I could use to describe the energy, the reality of my mother's death was birth. How interesting. We've kind of lost that connection in a way. We think birth sometimes can be safe. The other day I was in the hospital, in the clinic for seeing a doctor for a little follow-up. And while I was waiting for the doctor to come in, you know, every clinic exam room now has a screen there, right, computer. And at this clinic, they actually had ads playing on the screen while I was waiting. So I'm sitting there watching the ads. And much to my surprise, it popped up that one of our medical centers offers birth designers for pregnant women. I thought, birth designers? Yes. They have people who will meet with pregnant women who will help them design the type of birth that they would like to have, what kind of music they'd like to have, whether they'd like to have aromatherapy candles, whether they would like to have certain people there. And that is all well and good. But I thought to myself, anyone who's had any birth that had the least bit of problems realized your most carefully designed birth plan goes out the window fast, doesn't it? When push literally comes to shove, there's a child who must come into this world safely, and that becomes of primary importance. I remember a friend of mine, she was going through labor, and all of a sudden, boom, some complications popped up, and the baby was under distress. She said, they didn't even ask me. I didn't have time to think. I was being rolled down that hall as fast as they could go to take me into the operating room for a C-section so that my child can come safely into this world. Birth can be a dangerous and challenging transition, and so it's no wonder that Jesus references his own death as a source of this new birth into eternal life. He references this interesting story of Moses lifting up serpents in the wilderness so that people could be saved. It's an obscure little story. The people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. That made them kind of crabby, kind of disobedient, and kind of complaining. And as too often happens in the Old Testament, God responds less than perfectly, and he decides there needs to be a little punishment. So he sends poisonous snakes to them, and they're biting these crabby, complaining people. And they don't like that any better, but it brings them to their senses, and they cry out to God, help us, help us. And he saves them in an interesting way. He asks Moses to make a brass serpent and raise it in the middle of the camp on a pole so that when people are bit, they can look at that, and that will draw the poison from them and save them. Jesus, in trying to describe and understand himself what's going on in the cross, draws on this image and dares to believe that when he is lifted up on the cross, that he is going to be able to draw the poison of sin from us and set us free and give us that new birth in life. And that is what finally leads us to the famous verse of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but might have eternal life. Here is the real definition of this birth that is such a transforming process, huh? And it is love that is the key. For God so loved the world. You know, we were born of love, into love, for love. One of my favorite teachers says, we were created for infinite love, and nothing less than infinite love will satisfy us. And yet we go through our lives blindly looking for less than that and wondering why we are hurting. For God so loved the world, love is God's only motivation. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world. That was never God's goal. God doesn't need condemnation and judgment and anger and wrath. He really doesn't. So why do we? God so loved the world. It's interesting in the Gospel of John, the term the world is code for everything that is against God, things that even hate God. So listen to this verse in that light. For God so loved this God-hating, this God-rejecting world that he sent his Son. There was no condemnation, even for these. Jesus came to make that possible. This is the transforming birth that he promises us. This is the new life. This is the eternal life. By the way, that eternal life, we tend to think of it as an endless quantity of life, life just going on and on. That's not what Jesus is primarily concerned about. Eternal life is a quality of life, the rich, abundant life, the life lived in love, with joy and peace and hope and purpose. A change from the old life into the new life that can only be described as a new birth. And Jesus asks Nicodemus, and he asks us, so what are we waiting for? We're invited to be born again, anew, from above, into our true lives as God's loved children, to live love. Have you noticed by this point in the story, where's Nicodemus? He's kind of disappeared, hasn't he? Don't you wonder, well, he came, Jesus has been interacting with him. Did he see the light? Is he responding? Did he achieve this transforming birth? Did he begin to live in love? Well, there are two other brief mentions of Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. In chapter 7, already all the religious leaders are fed up with what Jesus is saying. They recognize that what he's saying is against their teaching, and they want to do something about him, and they're looking maybe to have him arrested and taken away, put in jail. But Nicodemus points out the obvious. He speaks up and actually defends Jesus. He says, you know, anyone who's accused deserves a hearing. And they try to shout him down. Interesting, he knows enough that Jesus deserves a hearing. But by chapter 19, after Jesus has died and in the tomb, Nicodemus shows up a last time. And he comes to the grave and he brings spices to anoint Jesus. And it's interesting how much spice he brings with him. The Bible says he brings 100 pounds. Who needs 100 pounds? Who can carry 100 pounds? It must be a symbol of something deeper, a sign pointing to something richer. It's an outrageous, expensive gift. Could it be that finally this leader who'd been wandering around in the dark so long had seen the death that was actually a new birth? Had he seen the love that leads to eternal life? And that was what made him give this extravagant gift as the only sufficient response? I like to think so. Amen.